Now we're turning our attention tonight again to the column of the masters, and we're going to be thinking about, for a few minutes, Rembrandt van Rijn. Comparatively, few people at any given time have the status of single name recognition. Sometimes the media will crown someone that way, whether it is a Hollywood figure, whether it is a sports figure, but just to use the first name is sufficient. I think that that is how it is tonight, and eminently so, with this man. Nobody questions who you mean when you talk about Rembrandt. His full name would be Rembrandt Harmon Zoon van Rijn, and it's so much easier just to say Rembrandt. He was born in Leiden, Holland, on July 15, 1606. He was born in a home of a Dutch Reformed Church parents who raised him to be a devout Calvinist Protestant. This devotion was reinforced between the ages of 7 and 14 when he attended Latin school with its heavy emphasis on religious studies. At the age of 14, he was enrolled at the University of Leiden. The school trained the students in grammar and rhetoric. Rembrandt received a thorough grounding in classical and biblical stories. He, of course, turned to art, as we know. He studied under Pieter Lastman, a Dutch artist who had studied in Italy and was much influenced by Caravaggio the Realist. After 6 months, having mastered everything that that man could teach him, Rembrandt returned to Leiden to set up his own studio. Early in his career, he demonstrated what would become a lifelong love of drawing and painting biblical subjects. He created hundreds of these, even though biblical themes were not in fashion in 17th century Dutch art. Rembrandt's Dutch colleagues specialized in landscapes, in still lifes, and genre pieces. To a large extent, this was a reflection of the greatest legacy of Protestantism in art, a greater freedom for artists to broaden their subject matter beyond explicitly religious themes. It was understood that art should not focus only on religion if God is the God of all creation. Protestantism opened up the whole world as a legitimate subject for art. All of his contemporaries focused on that kind of painting, that is, portraiture and landscape painting, all except for Rembrandt. He stood practically alone as a religious artist, creating for himself a deeply personal and spiritual record of the scriptures. One of his biographers put it this way: somehow he knew his identity and authenticity were anchored to the Bible, whether its themes were in fashion or not. So basically, this man insisted on working in a field that paid very little compared to the demand that there was from other artists. He broke with the tradition of the time and painted the Lord Jesus as a Jew, as a Semitic man, not unlike many of the pious Jews whom he saw every day near his house on the edge of the Jewish quarter in Amsterdam. Perhaps what most succored him during this time, as far as his biographers can determine, is the thought of God as a God who could forgive. The prodigal son particularly appealed to the artist, and he often drew or painted the highlights of this parable, painting himself in as the parable. As the prodigal painted himself in at the inn, wasting the money, painted himself as the prodigal returning to be received and forgiven by the father. And as you'll see, if you have a close look at the handout tonight, both at the raising of the cross and the descent of the cross, he painted himself there. I have a very basic inkjet printer, so it's hard to see, but I assure you that there are 14 people in that boat when there should only be 13, because Rembrandt painted himself in that boat on the sea in the experience that we read about tonight. Scarcely any other painter before Rembrandt, had done this. He was born, raised, married, and died, as I mentioned, in the Dutch Reformed Church, but there was also evidence that he had close contact with the evangelical wing of the Mennonites. They are called the Doopsgezinden, which were really Baptists there. And he may have attended their meetings, but this we do know. As one biographer said, through all his ups and downs, Rembrandt remained fixated on the Bible. His increasing interest in religious themes may have been, in part, the result of his affinity for the Mennonites, even though there was little evidence to support that he actually became one. If you have a chance and you have access to the web, Google 100 Gilder Print, because it is a remarkable etching and painting by him that actually contains the whole of the 19th chapter of Matthew, the rich young ruler, the camel, The parents bringing their children, the disciples trying to shoo them away, the Lord Jesus compassionately accepting them, all that placed into this one etching called the 100 guilder print because it sold for 100 guilders. Finally, we're not looking at his life tonight because he was saved. Only God knows that. And not because he lived as a Christian should. We know he often did not. But because this master was greatly influenced by God's word and in turn had a profound impact on his world. John A. Karstens, who teaches art history at Pacific Union College in Angwin, California, pointed out that Rembrandt's works of art, particularly the later ones, reflect a basic spiritual philosophy that may be defined in six major thrusts. Here they are. A reverence for life. A loving and compassionate God. The humanization of biblical themes. The focus on the cross of Christ. Religion in everyday life. And divine strength for the human journey through this world. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Rembrandt often painted himself into his paintings. He painted himself as a witness at the stoning of Stephen, the prodigal spending his inheritance in a far country and later being received by the father, and as in the handout, he placed himself in the boat and at the cross. So I just want to ask you to think with me along three lines tonight what this implies. When Rembrandt painted himself in that boat, it reminds us that there is a danger that is common to all mankind. He put himself right in that. In fact, we have, in English, we have a phrase about being in the same boat. And so think with me for a moment about your being a passenger on the way to eternity. Imagine if you were a passenger on the Titanic. On that ship, there were some people who were moral and there were some people who were immoral. There were people who were saved and there were people who were on the broad way. There were people who were religious and there were people who made absolutely no claim to any religion. But they were all heading west, weren't they? They were all heading toward that April 14th impact with that iceberg, even though they may have been so different, some poor, some wealthy. But all were in the same boat, all shared a common direction. It would have done little good to run from the stem to the stern as the ship was plowing through the Atlantic waves, heading westward toward New York. It would have done very little good for you to be running on the ship facing eastward and imagining that somehow you were different from all the other people who were headed for this disaster. I used to think I was different from all the other kids at school. Because I knew the Bible. I used to think I was different from all those boys. Because you see, I memorized Bible verses. I went to Sunday school. My parents were saved. Christians prayed for me. But I was in the same boat. I was from the same road. You and I, all of us, we are heading to eternity. Lifetime here is like an overnight stay at a motel. And then you go to your long home. Then you go to eternity. You go where God is. You go into God's world. And I would like to ask you tonight where you will be in that eternity. Where you will be in that eternity. You remember that question so trenchantly asked in the book of Job. Man dies and wastes away. He gives up the ghost and where is he? And that question comes rolling down through the ages. Where do human beings go when they die? And yet it is so succinctly and clearly answered by the Lord Jesus as he describes a human being carried into paradise and a human being plummeting into the fire in hell. Where will you be? Because you see, we share a common direction. We're all headed to eternity and a common destiny. Just as everybody on that Titanic was involved in the crash and the sinking, just as everybody in that Galilean boat was involved in the storm and the danger, all of us are traveling toward a common end. No matter how healthy you are tonight, you are going to die. No matter how young you may be, you are going to die. No matter how careful you and I might be of our health, one day we're going to breathe our last. Where will you be? Years ago, the Registrar General of Ireland was a man named Sir Robert Matheson. He and his family went to Scotland in 1873. His mother and his father, his wife and his father-in-law loved to sketch. They were artists. And so they set up their easels across from one of those picturesque Scottish kirks. And as they sat there drawing, Mr. Matheson, along with his brother, they started to walk through the cemetery beside the kirk and look at the dates and read the inscriptions. And then they turned to come back to the artists, and they were cutting diagonally across the cemetery, and weeds had overgrown some of the stones, and Mr. Matheson was bumping into some of them and hitting his shins on some, and one actually knocked him down. He doesn't know why he did it, but he had such an impulse to look at the tombstone that had tripped him. He said, I leaned forward and I parted the waves, the reeds, and I looked. Robert Matheson. His name. One letter difference. He was M-A-T-H-E-S-O-N, Robert. And he was staring at M-A-T-H-I-S-O-N, comma, Robert. Here were his thoughts. Here lies the remains of a man who once bore my name with one letter difference. He has gone into eternity. I will be there soon. And then what about my soul? Do you know there are times at school where you have to learn things just for a test? You're not interested in it. It's never going to do you a bit of good in your life later on, but you've got to have the answer for the test. So you buckle down and you think really hard about something and you memorize the answer and you get it pat, and then you simply dismiss it from your mind because it's of no importance to you any further. You are listening tonight to the single most important thing in your life. Do not dismiss it. Do not let it drift away. Do not allow the devil to snatch it from your mind. Everybody here is going to be in eternity one day. I have looked into the eyes of people. I have preached at men and women who are now in eternity. Some of them I have no idea where they are. One day you will be there. One day I will be there. Where will you be? It is not a matter of your religion. It's not a matter of how you feel about this. At conception, we embark on the journey of life. That journey for some people is very brief. Some people don't even have a birth. And they are in eternity. Others can last for a century of life in this world. But eventually, we disembark. The journey here is over. We land. We dock, if you will, in heaven or in hell. Where will you be? Because we're all in the same boat. The storm comes and hits this boat. You know, life has a legion of storms that we are ill-equipped to handle. The biggest storm of all is what I'm talking about. The biggest storm of all that's going to hit you one day is death. I've listened to the description of people who were caught in riptides. Good swimmers, strong swimmers, who found themselves caught in a riptide. And they've described how powerless they felt. And you know what you have to do. You can't swim against it. You've got to swim across it, right? To try to get beyond it, get past it, because you can't overcome it. And as strong as they may have been and as confident as they may have been at swimming, they've described what it was like to feel like a feather, like they were being picked up by a force that was beyond anything they could cope with or handle, and being driven out to sea and realize that their life was at stake. And I thought sometimes that's maybe as close as we can come to the idea, to the concept of the storm of death hitting a human being. And someone who has conquered illness and has overcome problems in life and has faced serious surgery suddenly finds himself caught by a power that is absolutely overwhelming and is driving them out to eternity. And they can do nothing against it. You will find yourself there one day. If you've ever seen pictures of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, in California, you may know that because of its height, it has often been used by people who want to commit suicide. The drop and the impact upon hitting the waters is such that most people die. A few have survived. One man did, recently. Do you know what he said? He was poised on the edge, holding onto the railing. Traffic was stopping behind him. He realized they'd come and they'd try to pull him back very soon if he didn't go through with it. So he let go and he stepped off. And he said, the moment I stepped off, he said, it just went right through my mind. And just in a fleeting second, he said, the moment I stepped off, I thought to myself, this is the biggest mistake you ever made in your life. This is the biggest mistake you've ever made in your life. See, we don't know, do we? When people kill themselves, we don't know what their last thoughts were. Well, now you're allowed to get the thoughts of a man who was that close to dying. The biggest mistake I've made in my life. And I wonder, my friend, when you come to the end, when you are about to step from this world into eternity, will that be your thought? Is that what will course through your mind? When your synapses are snapping in your mind and your thoughts are registering at that final moment, will you be thinking, this is the biggest mistake I have ever made. I'm not ready for this. Because death will divest us of everything we have. Everything. Your house, your car, your friends, everything. Death will take it all away from you. There is a phrase that occurs just once each in our Bible. Here it is. You'll find in the book of Proverbs chapter 23, where the wise man says that riches make wings and they fly away. Got that? Possessions? They fly away. Then in similar language, Moses said in Psalm 90 that when a person dies, we fly away. So you see, when it comes to the things that we think are so important, either they will leave us or we will leave them. But death will take from you everything you have. Death will test your foundation. Death will test your foundation. Each builder's house in Romans 7, each house was tested as to the foundation. The only foundation that stands is Christ and his word. Please, I beg you. Make sure tonight that what you're trusting is God's Son. Make sure that what you're trusting tonight is God's Word. You don't want to be trusting your feelings. You don't want to be trusting your emotions. You don't want to be resting on some small little experience that you may have had. Make sure that what you are depending on to take you to heaven is Christ and His Word. Because nothing else will stand this fierce storm. It will crest by sweeping us into another world. Because we are alive, we often think of people departing and leaving us. But if you took God's viewpoint, you would be thinking about the importance of the arrival. Where will it be? Will it be in heaven? Or will it be in hell? Twenty-seven years is a long time to hold a grudge. The man I'm about to tell you about, John Tobias, held a grudge against his own brother for 27 years. Then at the age of 60, he found out he had cancer. And he knew he didn't have long to live. And he thought he didn't want to die with ill feelings between his brother and him. So he called his brother. He told him. He said, I want to meet. Now, I'm not sure which brother did the flying, but they agreed to meet at Dallas Airport, Dallas, Texas. One of those brothers brought his 12-year-old son with him. This was before 9/11. This is when you could actually go right down to the gate and welcome people who came in. So one of those Tobias brothers was standing at the rail here with his 12-year-old son. One of those Tobias brothers is coming off of the plane. One of those Tobias brothers was dying with cancer. Within moments of people disembarking from that plane, there was a Tobias lying on the floor of that terminal dead. And it wasn't the Tobias that had cancer. You'd have thought he would be the brother that would die first. It wasn't him. But you see, it wasn't his brother either. It was the 12-year-old boy. Look at those three people and tell me which one you think would live longest. Who would die first? And how many of us would have said, well, the 12-year-old boy is going to die in just a few minutes. Look at this audience. And we announce gospel meetings for the next 5 nights. And none of us knows whether the preacher will be able to be here or whether you'll be able to be here. Because you're in a boat that's traveling to eternity. And no matter how highly you think of yourself or how nice you think you are, you're traveling to eternity and you'll never come back. And the important thing, the all-important thing is, will you be in heaven? You know, there's one person makes a difference here, isn't there? You see the boat? The storm? The disciples are terrified. They fear they're going to perish. They appeal to the Lord Jesus. You take him out of the picture, and they're hopeless. There's one person who makes the difference here, who alters the outcome dramatically. You see, they imagine he did not know what they were experiencing. I can't read your heart. I can't read your mind just now. There's somebody who knows you better than your mother or father. Somebody who knows you better than your husband or wife. Somebody who knows all about you. He knew exactly what was happening there. When they said, "Save us, we perish," as though they had to inform him what was happening, he knew exactly what was going on. He knows all about you. He knows all about your life. They imagined he didn't care. And they say, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" There are people here who would do anything they could to see you saved. And there's somebody who cares for you more than that. The Lord Jesus. We sang here earlier, was it the first night of the meetings, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." There's nobody who has a deeper interest in your eternal well-being than the Lord Jesus. He is the one who stands up in that boat to still the storm. I'm almost ashamed to tell you this, but since there's a possibility that there could be somebody here making the same mistake I made, I'm going to tell you this. There are a handful of times in my life before I was saved when I thought about being saved. Just a handful. You know, I look back at those occasions when God was speaking to me, when I was making a stab at trying to be saved. And I look back now with deep shame at the fact that not once did I ever think about Christ. Not once. Anytime I thought about being saved, I thought about myself. Oh, now, what do I have to do here? And I focused, you know, how do I believe this? And how do I come? How do I trust him? How do I rest on him? What do I have to do? What do I have to say? What level do I have to get to? And never, I look back now and I think, how could it be? How could it be that I listen to the gospel? Its beams were shining all around me from my infancy. My parents loved the Lord Jesus. My siblings knew him and had trusted him. I was surrounded in meetings like this with Christians who thought that the Lord Jesus was their friend and savior. And yet to me, I never even thought of him when it came to salvation. Maybe you're making that same mistake tonight. He's the only one who makes the difference. He has a unique power. None of the disciples could stand up and say, "Peace, be still," and silence the storm. And there is no one who can handle the problem of your sin except the Lord Jesus. He puts away sin, and no one but he could do that. He forgives sin and redeems sinners, and no one but he can do that. He will banish sin and bring you into the enjoyment of new life. And no one else can do that. You can train a person to live like a Christian, but it's such a slavish, difficult thing. They don't enjoy being with Christians. They don't enjoy the Bible. They don't resort to God to speak to him. It's just they're trying to live like a Christian, but because they don't have the life of a Christian, it's like trying to get a dog to fly. It's an almost impossible task. He doesn't have wings. How's he going to fly? You don't have eternal life. How are you going to enjoy God's things? Because you see, when a person is born again, he gets new life. I had no interest in being with the Christians before I was saved. Meetings were greatly boring. Maybe you find my preaching boring, but meetings were a great bore to me in a lot of ways. And the Lord Jesus was a remote, distant figure in history. Until I came to know him and I trusted him. And I'm not going to stand here in front of you and tell you that my life changed so dramatically. I'm just going to tell you it began to change when I met the Lord Jesus, and I sensed interests in my heart that were never there before. And I sensed the desire to stay away from things that before is what I coveted and loved. What made that change? Overnight, what made that change? It's what the Bible calls being born again, receiving everlasting life. He's the only one who can do that. You can join societies, you can catechize yourself, you can learn and train yourself to respond like a Christian ought to respond, but if you don't have eternal life, why don't you get it tonight by trusting Christ? Why go home without it when he's offering it to you as a gift from himself? You know, we were having meetings in Boston some years ago, and one of the men coming to the meetings was a Navy man. He asked us to visit with him one night. It was a Saturday night. And we were talking about salvation, and you have to understand that he's not the kind of like a person that you'd think is emotional. So we were reading the scriptures together, and we turned him to the last verse in the sixth chapter of Romans. And he read, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Got that? The gift of God is eternal life. And then he looked up at us and he said, "Excuse me a minute." And the other preacher and I, we had no idea what was going on, but he got up and he left the room. He came back in, he was holding a handkerchief in his hand, and he was brushing away the tears from his eyes, and he sat down and he said, "You'll have to excuse me. Life's been pretty rough for me," he said. "I've had to work and toil for about everything I've ever gotten." He said, "I couldn't believe it when I read in the Bible that eternal life is a gift." He's offering you that gift tonight. Why don't you let go of whatever it is you're trying desperately to hold on to and take that gift from him tonight and go home for the first time in your life saved, having in your soul, never to lose it, ever. Lasting life. The Master made all the difference. He has a unique power. And I can tell you this. He has a unique purpose. Why was he in the boat? Why was he in the boat? What had he said to the disciples? He had said, "Let us pass over unto the other side." You know why? Because on the other side was a man deeply distressed and imperiled by satanic power. And the Lord Jesus was crossing to meet that man. And nothing that nature and nothing that Satan could do would stop him from reaching that man and delivering him. And it reminds me of his coming into this world to deliver me, to save me. Because you remember in the parable that he told about a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold, remember his words? Went and sold all that he had. All that he had. It is reminding us that there was no cost too great for him to pay in order to provide salvation for you. Do you remember the parable he told about the shepherd going after the sheep? And he said he goes after the sheep, remember his words? Until he find it. Because you see, there was no demand too great to be placed on him in order to provide salvation for you. Do you remember his parable of the Samaritan caring for the dying Jew? Because he is telling us that there was no inconvenience too great. And do you remember when he told about the parable of the vineyard and the man who had but one son, his well-beloved, and he sent him and they murdered him? Because the Lord Jesus was telling you and me that there was no suffering too deep. He would pass through it. He would pay. He would suffer. He would endure. He would do what had to be done in order for an ordinary man to stand in front of you on a June night in 2017 and tell you God loves you and Christ died for you and you do not have to go to hell. Why would you make the choice on your own to go there? When he came to save you. I'm going to close by telling you about the deliverance that is available to all mankind. If I think of Rembrandt putting himself in that boat, and I think about the fact that there is a common danger we share, then when I think about Rembrandt painting himself in at Calvary, both times, He was there in his painting. He was there when the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross, and then he painted himself in when the body of the Savior was being taken down from the cross. As if to imply that he wished he were there for the whole time to witness all that had taken place. There is a salvation. There is a deliverance available to you tonight. You do not have to go to hell. You do not have to perish. You do not need to leave this tent tonight still on the broad way. Maybe you don't believe that. Maybe you imagine there's so much I need to learn. And there I certainly need to reach a level of real misery and desperation where I can't eat or sleep or go to work. I'll tell you what has to happen. You have to turn from your sins and turn to Christ. And if you do that, no strings attached, the Savior will save you tonight. Prodigal turns and comes back. The father races down the road. All the little speech he thought he had to say, all the words he thought he needed to use to somehow just get back into favor with his dad, all that goes. Because the moment that a sinner turns from his sins, Christ is right there to receive him. If you say, I've tried to come to him so many times and it just doesn't work. No, you have never turned from your sins. You can't bring your sins into a Christian life. If you're willing tonight to turn from your sins and to trust Him, He's willing and ready to receive you. And I read to you that unique title that He alone bears. The Savior for the world. The Savior for the world. He has a sympathy and love for every human being. We are reminded that He was the sin bearer for the world. The one who suffered for the world. The Lamb of God. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. Which is why Paul wrote that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He is the Savior and Redeemer for the world. So that the world through Him might be saved. Remember the memorable words that John would write in his letter? Very much akin to what we read in his Gospel. They said, we know that He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Remember what John wrote? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God sent Jesus for you. Now, what are you going to do about that? God sent His Son for you. What will you do with Him? I have no idea where this happened. And if I'm speaking to British citizens, I'm sure one of you perhaps could tell me. Years ago here in England, the Bar Pit mine disaster happened. It buried many miners alive. Rescue efforts brought many of them out, but an official counting of the miners indicated that there were 6 still missing. Rescue operations resumed. The tunnel was cleared. Eventually, all 6 men were found dead, lying near each other. A newspaper, which at the time was called the Morning Leader, L-E-A-D-E-R, told the story that the bodies were found behind a fire door at the end of that cleared tunnel. When they forced it open and rescuers walked in, they saw the 6 bodies. And then somebody noticed the door. Written on the door in white chalk were these words, and how much I hope they're true. Quote, we are all trusting in Christ. 6 names signed underneath it. We are all trusting in Christ. All trusting in Christ on this side of the tent? All trusting in Christ here? Because the difference between a paradise up there or everlasting punishment down there depends on what you do with Christ. God sent Him to be the Savior for the world. Take Him as your Savior tonight, shall we pray?